As you know, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and its pages are full of words of hope. Words of hope and encouragement, instruction and righteousness, and it lays the foundation for how we are to build our lives. And it shows us the way. We talk about living the way, and we certainly go to the Bible and those that speak to us as our ministers and servants speak to us and help us find the way and help us see the great salvation that is ahead of us and the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow. But along our way, we read scriptures in the Bible that sort of make us cringe. They scare us. They're scary scriptures. And I'll give you a couple. When Jesus Christ makes the statement, "I never knew you," and we think about that parable, and we think, "Wow, I hope I'm not ever going to hear that statement." Or another one, "You wicked and lazy servant." Scary scriptures. And we think and we ponder, and especially as we approach the holy days, we start looking inwardly and say, you know, we have to rid ourselves of this sin. This sin that just gets in there, gets into our minds, gets into our hearts. And we have to really work to purge it out. One of those scriptures that I'd like to dive into today is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And we'll be spending quite a long time there and coming back to it, so you might want to mark it. Galatians 6 and verse 7. One of those, what I call, scary scriptures. Galatians 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap." Wow. God is not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. So you ask yourself, "Oh, am I deceived?" Long ago, Mr. Armstrong used to say, "A man doesn't know he's deceived, otherwise he wouldn't be deceived." Or something like that. If you think you're not deceived, you might be deceived. But he says, God is not mocked. Huh? Is it possible for us to mock God? Not to be deceived means not to wander, not to get derailed. We shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking we're something that we're not. The Bible talks about hypocrisy. We start worrying about that. Oh, am I hypocritical when I do this, when I say this and do that? God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. And He knows us better than we do. Because sometimes we get preoccupied. We get in our own little rut and we're going along our merry way. And we can deceive ourselves. And it is possible that we could even mock God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. You can hold your place there in Galatians. Jeremiah 17 is very extremely interesting scripture. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." So even our heart, what's inside, how we think, what we are, what we do, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Now, as converted people, our heart has to change, and most of our hearts do change with time, and we develop more of the attributes of God and His character, but we are still human. And our heart is deceitful. We still have that spirit that is in man, that is against God and His Holy Spirit. And then to top it off, it goes, "Who can know it?" Can we know it? Can our wife know it? Can our brother know it? Can our sister, our children? Sure, they could observe us, and they could actually correct us, if you will, or point out something that we're blind to and we've deceived ourselves into believing or doing. But the implied answer is only God knows what's in the heart. In verse 10 it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. You know, I could see. I know what's really in there. I know what your motivations are. I test the mind. I test it. We'll be exposed to events, put into an environment where we have to live our faith and live what we really believe. And perhaps maybe our dark side will come out in that environment. And it's not to make a spectacle of ourselves or anything like that, and God's not intending to necessarily embarrass us, but it's to bring to mind something that we can control. We can control through the power of His Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, even to give every man according to his ways. Oh, so God tests our mind. He searches our heart to give to every man according to his ways in accordance to the fruit of his doing. So there's something good that comes out of this. He knows what we need, if you wanted to summarize what this scripture says. He knows what we need. He can see our inner self. He tests our mind, and He will expose that to us so we can do something about it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So a very interesting, very important scripture that God knows what we need, and He will expose us. He will expose things to us in a variety of ways depending on the environment He puts us in, the situations we find ourselves in. If we return to Galatians 6 and verse 7, God is not mocked. What does mock mean? It's sort of a word you hear once in a while. Not very often. Well, the Greek word M-U-L-K-T-E-R-I-Z-O, it means to sneer. It actually means to kind of flare your nostrils. It means to ridicule, to belittle, as if to imply that a person doesn't know what they're doing. So is it possible for us to have that attitude towards God and actually mock God? I can't really say I've seen that. Anyone flare their nostrils at God, like kind of going, God doesn't know what He's doing. You know, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have allowed that to happen to that person if I was God. But perhaps sometimes we question what God does. And we say, why does He do that? We say to ourselves, why did He allow that to happen? And I suppose that's sort of natural for a man or a woman to do that or think that way inward, inside. But when you start letting that become outward and start influencing other people with that approach, I think that's where we get into danger. If it's inward and we address it inwardly and we pray and we repent and we change, that's wonderful. But if we let it come out and express those, quote, opinions, as Mr. Froge was talking about, to others and give them the wrong impression of God, I think that's what it's talking about here, mocking God. And there are other aspects that we'll talk about also as we go along. So we need to be careful that we don't put limitations on God if we second-guess Him. We second-guess His plan. Like, I don't understand why He called that person. Or what are they doing in our congregation? We need to be careful. And we should not second-guess His plan or or distribute our lack of understanding, perhaps, on someone else. Maybe it's something we don't understand yet, but we feel strong enough to give our opinion or something that may influence someone else. Maybe it's a lack of belief, a lack of faith. So being careful not to negatively affect others by our own shortcomings or our ignorance. That all can be mocking God. When you talk about second guessing, it's normal in our society. Everyone has an opinion. When someone does something, another person says they shouldn't have done that. Or they should have done more. Or it's about time they did that. We have an opinion. Or I can do better. And when we really analyze criticism, it's all about exalting yourself. When you criticize others and point fingers and say, they should have done this, they should have done that, I could have done better, it's basically exalting yourself. And the Bible talks about you don't exalt yourself. You humble yourself. So we have to ask the question, is it even possible to belittle God? When you think about that, can a man really physically do that? According to the 20th century New Testament, they translate God is not mocked in this particular scripture. They say God cannot be mocked. And the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says that God does not suffer himself to be imposed upon by empty words. So, can he even allow himself to be, quote, belittled? So those are some philosophical questions we could ask. But the scripture plainly says he's not mocked. That means his will occur. His will shall be done. Regardless of what we think. Regardless of what limitations we put on God. Jameson Fawcett Brown also goes on to say, God is not narrow-minded like man can be. In God's mind, all things are possible. But in man's mind, we always have this, you know, comma, but, you know, all things are possible, but, my opinion. But we learn through our study and our prayer and our meditation that God's word is truth and his plan is real. His prophecies are sure. And anything we say or believe will not change God, will not change his will, his plan. Flaws in our motivation can also be, you know, transmitted to others and have a negative effect. And it puts us in a very dangerous spiritual state. So as we can see, mocking God is serious. And that's what's being addressed here in Galatians. The last part of verse 7, it says that, it goes on to say, for whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. So we have to kind of put all these things together to kind of get the full story here. You know, sowing and reaping. You know, it's an agricultural analogy here. If you plant beans, you're going to get beans. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant discord, you're going to get discord. If you plant love and gentleness and kindness, you're likely going to get love, gentleness, and kindness as a result. As it says, that what goes around comes around. Our sin will find us out. So we can be living this way that we think is the norm, the right way, the standard, but it's not. And it will eventually come back to us. And God will reveal it to us that needs to be fixed. We need to be corrected. And he gives us ample opportunity to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and learn the real standard. What that real standard is. So to get further understanding of this specific scripture here, we need to understand what was going on in Galatia. You know, why would Paul even make the statement here? God is not mocked. And then talk about what you sow, you're going to reap. And don't deceive yourself. Who is he talking to? What was he talking about? If we drop down to verse 12, it says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that then they may not suffer persecution from the cross of Christ. In verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that you may glory in your flesh. So what was going on here is there were those, obviously Jews, converted to Christianity, who thought that everyone needed to be circumcised. And, you know, if you're not circumcised, if you didn't come into the truth the way I did, then you're less than I am. I'm going to belittle you. You're down here. Okay, you were a Gentile. You need to get circumcised first. And you need to be, you know, go through that before you could even become a Christian and be part of this called out group. So Paul was addressing that. So that person or those people esteemed themselves higher and said, you know, you others have to come in the way we did, our standard. So Paul is addressing this carnal attitude and these misguided motivations within the church. Now, Galatia was this region in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul was addressing the churches at Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which were located in the southern part of this region. And apparently, that was one of the first congregations that were established, mostly made up of converted Jews. If we go back to Galatians 1 for a little more background, Galatians 1, we'll start in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul right away in this letter to Galatia is addressing the problem. It's not about man. My authority comes from God, is what Paul was saying. Not a man. Not a man's law or a man's idea or a man's opinion. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he goes again, saying where his authority comes from, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So emphasis is on Jesus Christ. Emphasis is on God the Father, to whom all be glory forever. Amen. I often wondered why Paul started a lot of his letters like that. He was basically saying, it's not about men. It's about God. And it's about God's plan and God's law. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know, a different gospel. You know, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're making our own up here. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So this is serious. This is serious. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. We drop down to verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul is saying, it's not about men. It's about serving God, serving Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So Paul was of the circumcision. I mean, he was circumcised. And he understood that. But he was telling these other folks, you can't force people to be circumcised. Because guess what? Because we had a meeting in the church already and decided that that was not necessary. And of course, we're talking about, according to MacArthur's study Bible, Paul wrote Galatians to counter the Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. They were ignoring the express decree from the Jerusalem Council, spoken about in Acts 15, 23 through 29. They spread the dangerous teaching that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. So it was all man's rules. So were these men mocking God, belittling what God was requiring, and saying, no, don't listen to what God is saying. Listen to what we're saying. Because we have the rules. Perhaps they were in pursuit of some esteem or recognition instead of focusing on a change of heart, is what, you know, spiritual circumcision was all about. It's not physical anymore. It's circumcision of the heart. It's inward. And they were having trouble making that transition from the outward physical acts of keeping the law to an inward conversion of keeping God's law. I keep the law because it's in here. I want to keep it. I did just type in the question, God is not mocked. What does God is not mocked mean? And the first thing that came up was this, and gotquestions.org answer. It says, what does it mean that God is not mocked? And it goes on to say that we are guilty of mockery when we behave with an outward show of spirituality or godliness without an inward engagement or change of heart. I thought that was really, really a good answer. When we behave with an outward show of spirituality or godliness without an inward engagement or change of heart. So in Galatians 6, we'll go back there again. This time we'll start in verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one to the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So there, you know, do not be deceived. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So, you know, obviously these Jewish proselytes were saying, you know, look at all the people that I caused to be circumcised because of what I said. It talks about that in verse 12, compelling you to be circumcised, only that I can glory from it. And Paul is saying, you know, that you guys are not getting it. Not getting it. So the bottom line is we all come from different starting points. We all have had different backgrounds, different exposures to the truth, different exposures to the falsehoods of religion. And we all come into the church a slightly different way. And whenever we sort of impose our own standards on some new person coming in, or maybe even an older person, say, you know, you should have done this first, or you had to, you know, we came up the hard way. We came up through the 60s and 70s, you know. So somehow our righteousness is greater. Seems to me like that's mocking what God is doing. Because God is working with that individual on an individual basis, and He knows what we need, according to Jeremiah. He knows what we need. Kind of an interesting point that I want to bring up here. It says, under the Old Covenant, circumcision was a physical outward sign to identify Abraham's descendants and others who came into the community of Israel. So back then, people can choose to be circumcised, to be associated with Israel. But then the New Testament is no longer required. It says, under the New Covenant, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that's in Romans 2:29 as a reference. Galatians 6 and verse 8. It says, for he who sows to his flesh will of a flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, which emphasizes circumcision of the heart. So that's what we're to be sowing. Sowing those things which are spiritual, not things which are physical. So let's talk about a few examples in the Bible of potentially mocking God. Some of these are not just A plus B equals C. We have to kind of use our minds and help us use God's Spirit to help us see it. Some of the more obvious examples, I'll just reference these. These are Jesus Christ, who was mocked basically throughout his life and especially through his trial and crucifixion. And I'll just go ahead and read these to you. You can jot them down and look at them later. But in Luke 23, verse 11, you know, Herod mocked Christ. And, of course, his men also mocked Christ. In Luke 23:35 through 36, people and other rulers and the soldiers mocked Christ. It just says it in the Bible, you know, and they mocked him. Luke 23:39, the criminal on the cross. You know, one of the criminals on the cross, the other two people that were crucified, mocked Christ. And then the Jewish leaders as they passed by as he was dying on the stake. Matthew 27, verse 41. And all of these mockeries were allowed to fulfill the plan of God and the prophesied events surrounding the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was all prophesied. You read in the Psalms and other places about these things were going to happen. And these people would mock Jesus Christ. And we think about what a tremendous demonstration of humility and self-control and dedication to the plan that Jesus Christ exhibited through that whole ordeal. It's almost unbelievable. And we realize what dedication there was on the part of the Father on carrying out that plan and actually watching these things happen to Jesus Christ. And it demonstrated the depth of love that they have for us and the opportunity that they give us for eternal life and being in the kingdom. And of course, we can think about the temptation of, you know, where Satan took Jesus Christ and offered him things and he basically mocked him with scripture. And says, oh, your angels will, you know, grab you if you get into trouble. Although there's some pretty obvious examples of mocking. But I do want to cover a couple more less obvious examples of mocking. So the question here, did Moses mock God? Let's turn to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 1 through 12. Numbers 20. So then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up from the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, and we are and our animals will die here?" And so the people were kind of mocking Moses there too. Like, you know, what'd you do? I mean, we were better off where we came from. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates, nor is it any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So they went as they had done before, and they were very respectful and humbling themselves before God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" So is that what God told Moses to do? Or was Moses thinking he was something when he was nothing, as it says in Galatians? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. Is that what God told him to do? And water came out abundantly. So here I'm thinking, I'm putting, you know, like, "You are there," you know. So here's Moses, and he struck this rock, and I would think a couple seconds went by. Like, okay. And so he hit it again. This is my opinion, but he probably was doing some pretty heavy-duty thinking when he did it, and it didn't come out. But he hit it twice, and then the water came out because God said it would. God didn't, you know, he wasn't lying, wasn't kidding, you know, his will prevailed. And they and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Now, what do you think was going through Moses and Aaron's mind when they went back to talk? "Hey, got a report on that water thing." So God says, "Because you did not believe me to hollow me," so it's kind of disrespectful, "in the eyes of the children of Israel." So, see what I mean? Moses' actions influenced others, and his attitude, which wasn't a good one, perhaps influenced the children of Israel. "Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Oh. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. And you think about all that Moses did, all that he did right. You know, sure, he was a little hesitant at times and looking for excuses at times, but he did fulfill what God wanted to do, and they did leave Egypt, and they did manage to cross the Red Sea, and they did. But Moses had a bad time there. He got derailed. He lost the way for a while. And God says, "Guess what? You go into the promised land someday, but it's not going to be physically." So we ask the question, why did he do what he did? Was he lacking understanding, a lack of belief, a lack of faith? Was he in pursuit of more physical things rather than spiritual things? Was it just poor judgment? Was he frustrated with people? So we see how it can happen. We don't know exactly what happened. We can't see what was in his heart. But God did. And he thought it was appropriate that he did not go into the promised land. So here's another example. Let's talk about Zacharias. And this is in Luke. This is in Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. So they were great people. They were considered blameless. You know, what a resume that was. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And in verse 11 it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And when I read scriptures like this, you know, here this angel appears and he was troubled. I mean, there's an understatement. You know, boom, there's this angel. And obviously it was in a form of a man, because that's what the form the angels typically take when they talk to a man. And he was afraid. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. So he was praying about this. They prayed for a child. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. We drop down to verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? So he was doubting the angel. For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Again, another consequence for a lack of faith or an opinion that wasn't based on God. And the angel says, here's the reason why. It's a lack of belief. A lack of belief. So whether or not you would call that mockery or not, it was putting a limitation on God, is what it was doing. And he just didn't see it the way God saw it. So the consequence was that he would be mute, which means he couldn't speak. So you could probably think of some worse consequences. And God knows what he needed. And being mute for that period was what he needed, or God felt that he needed, in order for him to come around and to see it. So the third example is in Acts 5. Acts 5. And this is a little bit more dramatic. Acts 5, verse 1. Acts 5 and verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep your back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Have you not lied? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter was able to determine that this was a big scam. They were trying to impress the rest of the folks in the church. Did they not see a living God in their belief? Or was God just this imagination thing that they had in their minds? And, well, we're gonna do what we want to do because, you know, God's out here somewhere. He's not actively a part of my life, and it's certainly not in here. So this sort of was all for show, because they had worked up this thing in their hearts. Him and his wife were in on it. You know, we'll sell this land, and we're going to keep part of it, and then we're going to make it look like we gave the whole amount to the church. They were mocking God in the fact that they were making a mockery of giving, of being serving, of their position. So in verse 6, and a young man arose in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And there's another one of those understatement scriptures. And this man just, boom, dies. And great fear came upon those who heard these things. And what about the ones that saw it? And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. So the question comes up, did Ananias really think he can pull a fast one on God? Did he really think? And maybe sometimes we don't quite do that, but we might be engaged in some activity and we say, well, God's not going to see what I'm doing here. Or he didn't really hear me say that. We have to ask ourselves, you know, do we really believe that God is omnipresent? That He knows everything we do, we say, we think? And the answer is yes, He does. See all those things. Hear all those things. And Jeremiah 17, verse 10 is just a reference. It says, God searches the heart, gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. He knows what we need when we need it. And sometimes He lets us see ourselves. He evaluates our intents, and He puts us in an environment where we have to be tested. He said He tests the mind, as it says in Jeremiah. And we will be tested. And guess what? It's probably going to be on that thing that just is there. That nagging thing that we've been dragging along for 30 years. Because He wants us to get rid of it through the power of His Spirit. He wants us to work it out and to purge it, as it says in the Bible. So we have to ask ourselves, have we mocked God? Have we mocked God? Have we put limitations on what He's doing with us? Has we put limitations on what He's doing with others? Are we second-guessing Him, His plan, how He's doing things? Do our opinions, you know, spill out into other people when we kind of get people off on a tangent and get them distracted? Let's turn to James 1, verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. James 1, verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. And personally, I don't want my religion to be useless. You know? Is it useless? Probably more than I think. But I don't want it to be useless. I want it to be useful. I want it to be helpful. But we have to ask ourselves as we prepare in the next several months here for Passover, it says, is our religion just superficial? Is it a game? Is it a who's who game? Is it who gets the glory game? As we've seen in the Bible, it's not who we are or the title that we have. It's what we are. It's what we are inside. It's our heart. It's what our motivation is. Is it things that are motivated to, you know, pleasing man or exalting oneself? Or is it motivated by serving God? And the motivation being purging out things that are flaws in our character and our behavior. So the closer we get to putting on the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the more we can expect to be mocked. Like, oh, look what they're doing. You know, look at those Sabbath keepers next door. They don't do anything on Saturday. You know, they even let their grass grow too tall in the summer. Especially when you get that rain on Thursday. It's like all bets are off on Friday. So we'll read an example there. 2 Kings. Yeah, we can expect to be mocked a little bit, maybe made fun of. 2 Kings 2. This is the example of Elisha. 2 Kings 2 and verse 23. It says, and he, that's Elisha, went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up to the road. Some youth came along to the city and mocked him. You know, they were mocking him, and they were, you know, obviously mocking what he was doing in service to God, but they called him bald-headed, baldy. You know, look at this bald old man. He doesn't know what he's doing. And believe it or not, when I was in high school, that was one of my nicknames, because we had kind of long hair back in the 70s, 60s and 70s. And mine was, you know, a little bit earish there. And then I just went to the barber and just got kind of a buzz cut, which was not in style at all at that time. So obviously baldy. So they called me baldy. And the guy that I run into to this day calls me baldy. So. And in verse 24, so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And then he went from there up to Mount Carmel. So here was a case where they weren't really mocking him. They were mocking God, what Elisha was doing in the service of God. And Elisha didn't cause these she-bears to go attack these 42. God did. So it doesn't surprise me, or it wouldn't surprise me in the future, that if we find ourselves being mocked, then God may send a little persuasion in our defense in the future. And of course, in 2 Peter, referring to the end times, Second Peter 3 and verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come, and scoffers are basically those that mock, will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Like, you know, do you really believe Jesus Christ is going to return? You've been preaching it and preaching it and preaching it. Look at this world. There's no way this is God's world. Right there. We drop down to verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So, you know, there's the truth. The truth is, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Regardless of what we think, regardless of what the scoffers think, God's will shall be done. And it's going to be done in His way. So to conclude, brethren, Paul's focus was on God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. His preaching and service was motivated by the power of God and the good news of that gospel. And he avoided sowing the things which would lead to confusion, things that would lead to corruption, and things that would lead to death. And those things that he did not sow were the things of the flesh. You know, lust, pride, vanity, exalting oneself above another. And his message was always about focusing on God and his law and Jesus Christ. Not on what we think, not on what we used to do, but on what God reveals for us to do now. He focused on the straight and narrow way. He was zealous, and he sowed the word of God in thoughts, word, and actions. He directed us to our Father in Jesus Christ, and that should be an encouragement for us. Too, whenever we kind of get lost or wherever lose our way, we focus back on the truth, the foundation. God has a plan. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of his love, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have life too. And so that we could be the inheritors of the earth and the kingdom. In Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3, the angel repeats to each church, I know your works. God sees in the heart. He knows our works. He knows what we think. He knows what we do. And he can tell whether we are circumcised inwardly. And anybody can tell if we were circumcised outwardly. But he can tell if we're circumcised inwardly. And that's spiritually. And the folks in Galatia, the leaders in Galatia, were not getting that point. Regardless of one's opinion, God's word is the truth. And he's working through the plan. And his plan will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will return to set up the kingdom on the earth. And his kingdom will endure forever. How long is that? I don't know. I have an opinion about what forever is, but I don't know what it is. But we will know when we are like Jesus Christ and God and have eternal life. This is the will of God. Brethren, God is not mocked.